You'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Tonight we're looking at verses 1 through 9 in this chapter. And I will read verses 1 through 18 in preparation for the word. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. This is the Lord's word. If you'll bow with me, friends, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Again, our Father, we thank you for this evening, and thank you again for the privilege to come into your presence to worship you. Thank you for the hymns of praise and for the reminder that your word is that solid ground upon which we stand, and we shall not be devastated by storms when they come. Oh, Father, we pray that you would encourage us even tonight now in this word as it is opened, asking for your blessing, for the outpouring of your Spirit to bless this servant, but also to bless these people who listen. We pray, Father, for those who are unable to join us who normally do, and pray that your grace be given to them, that you will strengthen them and encourage them now. And we pray that our hearts would be strengthened in your grace, and that we would marvel again at your great love for your people. I thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we're going out in order to make disciples, we come into contact with many different people at different places in life. Being dealt with according to the wisdom of God and in his providence, the Lord makes each and every person, establishing their constitution and arranging the circumstances of their lives to his own glory. We see this immediately as we look at this passage. We have been looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile from the far reaches of the earth, a man who was a God-fearer, who was in his chariot returning home from Jerusalem, who was reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Philip, by God's design, leads this man to Jesus Christ, and he who was on the outside as a eunuch, separated from the presence of God and from God's people, had been welcomed into the body of Christ, the church. It was like ripe fruit coming off a tree. I mean, you couldn't think of a more ideal way. Wouldn't you love to have evangelism efforts like this one? Just go and sit down and visit and then answer the questions. Who is he talking about? Philip met a man who was searching, and this man who was searching met a faithful servant who spoke the truth concerning Christ. Sometimes people come to the Lord in this way, but not always. Some people require a whole lot more. Some hearts being worked on by the Lord search for something more, and they find the Lord by the Lord's grace. And other hearts that we come across being dead in their sin search out the followers of God to persecute and punish them. This was Saul. It's interesting to me that back to back we have two very opposite examples given to us of men whom the Lord will save for himself. Who's this Saul? Who was he and what happened to him? As we look at verses 1 and 2, we see here that Saul, who we will eventually come to know as the Apostle Paul, Saul was a huge persecutor of the church. A persecutor of the church. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Luke has mentioned Saul previously. Saul is a significant character. He's significant in the fact that he is used of the Lord in a huge manner in the New Testament. He's a church planter. Paul would be a missionary, used of the Lord to write half of the New Testament, used in a very mighty way to impact the first century church. He would be known as a fierce defender of the gospel of grace, a lover of the Lord's church, but he certainly was not always so, but was quite the opposite, as we will see. And you begin to wonder, can anyone truly oppose the Lord, who is so hard that the Lord can't conquer them? And it's interesting to me, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we don't see Paul asking Jesus into his heart. You don't see here a God who's knocking on the door saying, "Let me in, let me in." This God is a mighty God. This God sets his love on a person, and he goes after him, and he conquers them. And it ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us, because I know every one of us has people in our lives who you think they're such a tough nut, they'll never be cracked. But again, as we've been considering, what's impossible for our God? Nothing. And you'll see that here. Let's consider for a second who Saul is. Again, we were first introduced to Saul during the stoning of Stephen. We were told in Acts 7:58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They killed Stephen, and we are told that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. As we come to chapter 9, we are told that Saul has not changed at all in his disdain for Christians or Christianity. Luke writes, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." This is what he's still doing. Understand, Saul was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem. He was educated under Gamaliel. And for those who aren't familiar with Gamaliel, he is like the foremost and premier teacher, conservative Pharisee that there ever was. He was beyond a rabbi, which means my teacher. He was a rabbin, R-A-B-B-A-N, which means our teacher. He's a teacher's teacher. According to the Mishnah, since when Gamaliel died, there was no more reverence for the law. Purity and abstinence died out at the same time. So apparently he kept Israel kind of on the straight and narrow. And when Gamaliel died, then everything kind of went to pot. This was Paul's teacher. So this tells you about the caliber of his teaching and the strictness with which Paul kept things. So he was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Saul was a Jew's Jew. He says of himself that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Who, he says again of himself, was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. And here, as Luke reminds us of this man, he's still breathing threats and murder. Saul is warning the followers, the believers of Jesus Christ, that if they don't cease and desist, they will be put to death. He says later in Acts 22, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, again saying later, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. You understand why he's doing this. According to the Jews of the first century, they lacked the doctrine of a suffering Messiah. To the Jews, again, as Paul would say later, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. It was offensive to the Jewish mind to have a suffering servant. That's not the image, the expectation of the Messiah. Understand then that Paul, or rather Saul, is a zealous, passionate Jew who views himself as a defender of the Jewish faith, and the disciples of Christ are all heretics. Saul is a defender of the faith, and Christians are heretics. Jesus warned his disciples, saying, These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Saul is a good Jewish man. He doesn't want Christianity to spread. He doesn't want other fellow Jews to be misled and taken away from their heritage. Saul is an example of those who have deeply held beliefs, who are sincere, earnest, and strive to live what they believe, and who are dead wrong. There's a lot of that in our day. People who are very earnest, very sincere, have deeply held beliefs, and yet who are wrong. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the people who held to truth were as zealous as those who are wrong are zealous? Luke records Saul's mission. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why stop with the disciples in Jerusalem, right? The disciples are making their influence everywhere they go. Jesus said of the disciples, You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Christians must be stopped. And they've moved on from Jerusalem. Now they've settled, big groups of Jews settling in Damascus. They must be stopped. Simon Kistermacher pointed out that Saul went to the high priest who served as head of the Sanhedrin, which as a legislative body had jurisdiction over the Jews living in Jerusalem, Palestine, and the dispersion. Thus the high priest had power to issue warrants to the synagogues in Damascus for the arrests of Christian Jews residing there. So his mission basically was this, to travel the 5 or 6 days, approximately 150 miles to Damascus. He'd go to this populated city and this commercial center. And again, the problem is, if you've got all these Christians there in Damascus and you've got trade routes passing through Damascus, those blasted Christians are going to be spreading their heresy and they need to be stopped. So I'm going to Damascus to do my service unto the Lord to stop these nasty Christians. They don't know what they're talking about. They're misleading everyone. They keep telling everyone that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Messiah, that he's delivered people from their sins, and they must be stopped. So he goes to Damascus, to the synagogues, to weed out and to arrest men and women who belong to the way, those who were believers in Christ, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Saul, having legal permission, would round up these disciples, bind them, and then march them back to Jerusalem, where they would stand trial for their heretical beliefs and teachings, either rejecting or being put to death. That was going to be their option. He was a fierce opponent and persecutor of the church, of Christians, and notoriously so. And the reason I read us through verse 18 is that Ananias has even heard. This is 150 miles away. It's a 5 or 6 day journey. And Ananias is saying, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name. Saul was a formidable opponent to the church, and he was intimidating. He was intimidating to the Christians. Can these people actually be saved? Can somebody, a hard nut like this, ever be saved? I think we ought to take heart that a person is never too far gone to be recovered, not until they've died. But even up to that point, it is possible. I heard MacArthur say that the hardest person to reach with the gospel of grace is the man or woman convinced of their own righteousness. Can you imagine what it would have been like to talk to Saul? In fact, I wondered a little bit here. The Ethiopian eunuch was sent, Philip was sent by an angel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and here's this man sitting there reading the scripture saying, can you explain this to me? Why didn't the Lord just send Philip to go talk to Saul? Can you imagine trying to talk to Saul of Tarsus, as to the law, blameless, a student of Gamaliel? How would you convince a man like this that he was a sinner in need of a Savior? The Lord will get his own. And so the persecutor of the church meets the Lord of the church in verses 3 through 6. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. These are powerful verses. Something extremely powerful takes place on this road to Damascus. While he's traveling there, to stem the effect of the witness of the disciples, again, we're told something happens. The Lord confronts him. Suddenly, we are told, a light from heaven flashed around him. You remember Saul, being very sincere and zealous, is about to do a very evil thing in his ignorance. He's going to Damascus. He's on his way. He's got letters in his hands. He's got an axe to grind against those Christians. He is going to weed them out, bind them up, march them back, and have them tried and either put to death or causing them to blaspheme and turn away from the Lord. We are told that on this mission, suddenly, that is unexpectedly, a light from heaven flashed around him. A light that later Saul would describe as being brighter than the sun at midday, shining all around me. What was this light? Was it imagined? Was this a psychological phenomenon? It was not a psychological phenomena. It was not imagined. We are told later that those who were with Saul saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to him. The men with Saul saw the light. It was a continual light from heaven, and it flashed all around him. Again, what was it? I think we get a clue when we consider Stephen, that those sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And after his defense, we are told, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul, or Saul, would later write, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." The Lord himself is that unapproachable light. He is that light that confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. He's confronted by the Lord himself, confronted by his glory. And that it was terrifying is evident when we consider that Saul fell to the ground. Again, a word that describes him falling prostrate, a word used of those overcome by terror, astonishment, or grief, describing the disciples when they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice coming out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So overwhelming was the presence of the Lord in his glory that Saul had a natural reaction. He fell on his face in terror. Such is the glory of our God. When one stands in the presence of the Lord, nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing can cover us. At that point, we're exposed. Remember Isaiah 6. We sang "Holy, Holy, Holy" tonight, based on Isaiah 6. And what was Isaiah's response to seeing the majestic glory? "I'm a man of unclean lips. I stand condemned." Remember Peter in the boat with the Lord Jesus, and the miracle of catching fish was accomplished, and Peter's response was, "Let me get out of here. I'm in the presence of the Almighty." And so Saul here meets the Lord, or the Lord meets Saul on the road to Damascus. This nut is hard, but he's not so hard for our Lord, who shone his glory around him and exposed his sin. And then he hears this voice, that he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The Lord says his name twice, an indication of solemnity and earnestness. The God who had set him apart from even his mother's womb, if you read Galatians 1, that's what Paul says, "God had set me apart from my mother's womb." This God, who knew him intimately, now called him through his grace. And what does he say to Saul? "Why are you persecuting me?" Why? Saul's sin is exposed. Why is he persecuting the Lord? Is he? Is he persecuting the Lord? Was he not persecuting disciples, followers of the way? Friends, when we are united to Christ by faith, what one does or doesn't do to the child of God is done to the Lord himself. So when the church is persecuted, when we're not loving each other or we're neglecting one another, Jesus says, "You're doing that to me." And so, every part of the body affects the other parts, and especially the head, of which Christ is over the body. Matthew 25:45, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Saul is exposed. "Why are you persecuting me?" "Because you're not real. Because it's not true what they're saying." You see this? How does he answer the Lord? "Why are you persecuting me?" "I suppose right now, I don't have a reason anymore." Something's changed. Something wonderful has changed. Saul is exposed. He has been awful towards the Lord's people, but not only, but towards the Lord himself. Was he really righteous? Blameless according to the law? He thought he was, until he stood in the presence of the Lord. And then his sin became evident. Something drastic happens to him here. This Jesus who was preached and upon whom faith was placed, whom Saul in his blind zeal opposed, has appeared to Saul alive. He's confronted by the living word, and now he cannot deny the very things that all these Christians were claiming. He can't turn his back on it. He can't pretend it's not there. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I can just imagine this. him falling down on his face. Him falling down, and the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" They understood that with this great light and with this voice, Saul understood, this is the Lord. And you can just imagine him on his face just going, "Who are you, Lord?" And he knows the answer. He knows the answer. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The man who in his self-righteousness, who persecuted the church and the Lord, must now acknowledge that he was wrong. And he was guilty of unjust killing, the unjust murder of many people. The light, the voice, the lying on his face, Saul realizes he is confronted by the Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord. Saul has been wrong. Again, in this moment, he is exposed and confronted by the glory of God and shown just how wicked his treatment of Christ and his people has been. What happens to Saul? He's a broken man. It doesn't say it in the text, but you know it had to be, because he was greatly confronted by his sin, and he turned. He turned to the Lord at this point. He is broken. He has a new heart within him. His mind has changed. The truth of the gospel is now sure in his own mind. He has heard the Lord. He has seen his glory, and he is broken on his face in terror. And what does the Lord say to him? "Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The Lord enlists Saul into his service. He's no longer to remain as he was, opposing the Lord in the darkness of his heart, but having seen the Lord and his own sin, now is in the service of the Lord. No longer will he fight against the Lord, but will serve the Lord gladly. No longer is he pursuing his mission, but he is pursuing the Lord's at this point. And having met the head of the church, having met the one who died to save the church, Saul now becomes a humble servant of the Lord. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. We're told that the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Some might argue that he could see everything now. He could see everything that was important. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The Lord has addressed Saul singularly in his appearing. Just like he looked after the Ethiopian eunuch, that Gentile, here the Lord pursues Saul, a Jew's Jew. Again, the men with him saw the light. They even fell to the ground. But they didn't understand the voice. The Lord was not speaking to them. But Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The men were speechless. It implies that they were frightened. They would go away saying, "Boy, something weird happened on the way to Damascus. This crazy light, don't know what it was, and we heard this voice. I don't really get what it was all about." But Saul, you should have seen him. He was shaken up. He could no longer see anything. We had to take him. We had to lead him to Damascus. Very strange thing. Notice, Saul obeys the instruction of the Lord. He was opposing the Lord. Just a little bit earlier, he was going on his way to go kill Christians, to fight against the Lord, to blaspheme Christ. And he was doing it with all of the best of intentions, thinking he was serving the Lord the way he ought. Until Jesus showed him himself and revealed his sin to him and broke him of his self-righteousness. And Saul would obey the instruction of the Lord. The one who threw others down, who claimed others were blind, ignorant, and deceived, who led others, was now the one who had been thrown down and who was blind, and he was the one who would be led. Saul changed places with the people he was persecuting. As we will see, Saul would go from being the persecutor to the one persecuted for the Lord. And he was brought to Damascus now as a believer in Jesus Christ, converted, having faith and having repented of his sin. And how do we know he repented? Very simple. He worshiped the Lord Jesus now. And he was not in Damascus now to kill Christians, but to spread the gospel. And this was the Lord's work in his life. We see him in humility and brokenness and blindness. We are told that he neither ate nor drank, and for 3 days he sat and mulled over everything that had just gone on. Quite the change from the arrogant young man who knew everything, who now was and would prove to be the Lord's faithful servant. Who do you know like this? Who do you know that is antithetical to the things of the Lord? Do you still think that they can't be reached? The Lord can stop someone in their tracks in an instant. We should use our words to speak of the Lord Jesus, and we should be praying. But when the Lord sets his love on a man, he doesn't give up on him, but pursues him until he gets him. And this is the Apostle Paul. This is the apostle who would later take up the rest of the book of Acts. In I think just a couple chapters, it becomes Paul and his missionary journeys, a man who was so devoted to the Lord, he thought, but who had never met the Lord Jesus. Interesting, too, how easy it is for us to become caught up in being religious. And I don't want to totally knock religion, because we are Christians. We have religion. But a religion without Jesus Christ is just formality that leads nowhere, and it hardens us in our self-righteousness. But once you understand who Jesus Christ is, all of a sudden, the whole thing changes. And now we live with a purpose and a direction. And this is what the Apostle Paul now would be doing. And instead of the man who would be speaking threats and murder against the Christians, he would be the one leading the charge of the gospel of Christ so that others would find life. This is the work of the Lord. This is what he does. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this evening, and thank you for your word and for this account of how you saved a self-righteous man from his sin. We confess, Lord, that we are no different, that we would have died and would live and die in our own self-righteousness were it not for your kindness to us. We ask, Father, that you would be with us as we know people, as we would interact with people. We ask, Father, that you would open doors for your gospel, and we pray that we would not quit praying and quit seeking, Lord, to lead others to you. Father, you know who these people are in our town, and I would ask, Father, that you would open doors for them for the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would move and move in a mighty way upon this region, and that you would bring to yourself your people, and that you would cause your gospel to go forward. Again, we thank you for this night and for your word, and I do pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.